Last week, we took a look at Isaiah 42, and I explained briefly that it was the first of what are called the servant songs. The servant songs are a group of passages that they're written in a very unique way in the book of Isaiah. They really stand out as you read through it all. And so scholars have really reflected on that and considered how the songs weave together and help us to understand something unique about this servant of God and who that is. And as Christians, when we read through this passage, we read through and we see that it's not just a general servant, but we see that it helps us to understand who the Messiah is, that Jesus is the servant of God, and that it helps us understand just what it means when Jesus came in his mission. And so last week we looked at the first one, and we were reflecting on Isaiah chapter 42, and we spent a lot of time thinking about the concept of justice, that Jesus had come, he was the Son of God in whom his soul delighted, and that Jesus was called as this delight of God his Father to be a servant who brought justice. And we thought about the whole faintly burning wick and a bruised reed he won't break, because Jesus came to bring justice, not just that he would, you know, level the playing field and snap back against someone who'd done something wrong, but that he would provide the opportunity for people to flourish and to thrive and grow. And that helps us understand his mission as he goes about his life, that he's always doing what he can to bless people, right? When Jesus walks into a room, if someone's sick, they're not sick by the time he leaves the room, right? That's what we see in Jesus' mission, that he gives them this chance for justice to thrive. Now, in Isaiah chapter 49, this is the second servant song. It helps us understand the scope of just what the servant is up to. So we read this and we think about who Jesus is, and it's got a really nice introductory thing. Wouldn't this be a really cool way of being able to introduce yourself? Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. For Yahweh called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Like, what a great way to introduce yourselves. Imagine that as an Oscar acceptance speech, right? Like, wow, those are some big claims. That the servant of God comes in, and he comes in with authority that is exponentially bigger than you would imagine, especially when this was written. When this was written, the view of gods and how they function in the world is that they were limited, they were cultural. That you might have your gods and we might have our gods, and if we really want to see which one's bigger, then we're going to fight it out, right? So the Salzburg family lives in Playa del Rey, and we're over here in Culver, and so the gods of Culver are going to duke it out with the Playa del Rey gods, and we're going to see who's actually better. That was... I think they just threw, are we actually going to do this? You guys are going to get wiped out by a tsunami. Just kidding. I would never wish that. Right? But that was kind of the belief about how the gods operated, was that they are local and they are cultural and they are specific. And yet the claim that Yahweh God has always made in all of Scripture is no. Those things are fake. Instead, we have a God who has authority that is beyond what people have imagined. The universe didn't come into existence by some accident or some battle between gods. Humans weren't an accident, nor were they created as slaves for God. Instead, all of this hails from the love of Yahweh, who has created tenderly this creation and created it to be his glory and his delight, and that we screwed it up. We're the ones who brought the fracture into it, and we're the ones who segmented ourselves. We're the ones who even set up the whole system of idolatry and started fighting against one another and bringing war and violence. It wasn't God who killed Abel, it was Cain. And that set in this motion of perpetual violence that humanity is so very good at. And so Jesus comes into the scene, and God speaks about this servant, and he says, look at this servant. He's not just here for one group of people. He's not just here for a single tribe of Israel. He's not just here for a part of the Middle East. He's not just here for a little slice of the world. He's not even just here for the world. He's in it for everything, because he is the Son of Yahweh who came to bring hope and peace. And his weapon is, in verse 2, we see this, that when you expect this king, we talked about this last time, you expect a king who comes in power and might and often with an army. And yet the weapon that we see from the servant, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. That the word of this servant is his weapon. That he is the weapon of God, not to bring violence, but to bring that justice, that hope, the one who won't quench out that burning wick. And then you have that huge, big award acceptance speech, and it just changes so quickly in verse 3. This is the servant still. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with Yahweh, and my recompense is with my God." I love this. He comes before God. The servant comes before God, and he says, I know who I am. I know what I am called to do, and it's useless. I have spent my strength in vain. It's all vanity. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord, with Yahweh, and my recompense with my God. Now, the reason I linger here, it's weird and probably uncomfortable for us to think about Jesus being frustrated with his mission. And yet, when you read through the scriptures and when you read through the gospel accounts, we do see this. We see it, I think, most poignantly in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is weeping. What's he saying? I don't want to do this. Find another way, God. Don't make me die. But if it's your will, then let it be done. That when Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem and people are asking him ignorant question after ignorant question, he says, "Ah, you foolish generation." He calls them a bunch of idiots. That Jesus regularly gets frustrated with how the people of God are behaving. And at one point in time, Peter comes before him and he says, "No, Jesus, you're not going to die." And Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." But he is constantly frustrated. And what's amazing about all of this is that though Jesus is God, he's humbled himself and taken on human flesh. And even when he has a desire that is different from the desire of his Father, though he didn't want to die, he always lays down that right and follows the will of his Father. That the servant doesn't do what he wants to do. Instead, he does what his God has called him to do. And the way that we understand this and the way the Gospels present it, when Jesus is killed, when he is in that tomb, Jesus does not resurrect himself. Instead, it is his Father who resurrects him. That even though he came to save his people, to save this creation killed him. And yet even that is part of the mission, part of the way that our God is operating to bring about this grace and peace. And it's helpful to see that even Jesus doesn't rely on his own strength. He relies on the strength of God. And now Yahweh says, "He who has formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of Yahweh and God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Now, this is an incredible passage to read. And it's incredible for a couple different reasons. One, this is not the prevailing view in Judaism and their understanding of how God was operating. That they viewed themselves as the chosen people and regularly got into this pigeonhole of it's us against them. We're called, they're not. And we see this coming up in the Gospels when the disciples come before Jesus, even after he has been killed and resurrected, that they come before Jesus in Acts 1 and they say, "Is it now? Is it now that you're going to bring about your kingdom? Or we're done with these other people, right?" They still don't understand it. They still don't get what Jesus is about, what the season of Epiphany is about, that God's calling all peoples to himself. Now, the reason why I say this is amazing, it's amazing because it's not the normal way that the people of God often thought and talked about their role in creation and as God's chosen people. It's also amazing because of when this is written, that this is written to a people who have suffered exile and near extinction, that they were dragged from their home to Babylon, and they finally have the chance to go home, and they've just gone through severe oppression, and they're told, hey, guess what? This isn't just for you. It's for the ends of the earth that you are called to do this. And it's this incredible reminder in the midst of pain. Now, the other reason it's incredible is, and I would argue that any decent reading of the Old Testament, this is not surprising that it shows up here. When Abraham is given his promise, it is a promise not just for him, that he will have land, that he will have generations of children that will be more numerous than the sands, but the third step in that promise is that he will be a blessing to all peoples. And so we see throughout the Old Testament, even the Ten Commandments are given as a mission, as a proclamation, that the people of God would live in this way, and as a result of their life and the glory that they bring, other people will see this and go, Yahweh is my God, and that they would follow him. That this is not a shocking revelation, and yet it still is surprising for the people of God. But this is what Jesus' mission was all about. That he didn't come for one little group of people. He came to the ends of the earth. And that's what Epiphany is all about. That we would understand, no matter who we are or what we've done, no matter what our lineage is or our last name, we belong. That we belong in the kingdom of God. And we are called as his people. And the other thing that this epiphany helps us with, and that this servant song helps us with, is that there are two ways of reading it. One is to focus on the servant and see this as a text that points to Jesus. But the other way that we read this is as a song written for the people of God. That all of the servant songs can be written not only that we see Christ in them, but that we see ourselves in them as well. And again, I go back to verse 4. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with Yahweh and my recompense with my God. I think that is such an important text for the church to think of and linger on. That we are the called people of God. We are his servant. He has chosen us. And he has not chosen us because of how good we are, but because of his love and grace in our lives. And I am amazed every day that I wake up that God has elected to work through me and that he works through us, a fallen people, because I make mistakes all the time. And yet God continues to work through me and sometimes even my mistakes. And again, this passage is really incredible. Jesus doesn't rely on his own strength. Why do we? That on those days where we feel so futile, where we feel absolutely worthless, and where we are burned out, it's a great reminder to us to turn to the one who gives us strength and to turn to his mission and desire for our lives. Sometimes we're burned out because we're doing the right thing, but we're doing it in the wrong way. And other times we get burned out because we're doing the wrong thing and we're doing it for the wrong reasons. And so this passage helps us to remember who we are, that as the servants of God, we do not get our power from ourselves. Instead, we get it from his love and his grace and his salvation in our lives, that our ability to be the people of God comes from that. And it comes from that so that we can continue to be about his ministry and his mission. That not only do we all belong in the church, but anyone who wants to walk in here and sit and worship with us, they belong. Christ has died for them as well. And I think this is especially important for us in our ministry. We're a smaller congregation. And you know, we're going to run out of money unless some things change. It's just a reality of our life. It's one of the reasons that you called me, right? That we're actually going to do mission and we're going to do ministry. And that's an incredible and a good thing that you didn't say, if we don't call a pastor, we can stretch our savings out even longer. He said, we got to call a pastor because we need to be a people who are about mission and ministry. And we need to continue to remind ourselves of that. That as we gather together as God's people, we keep pushing forward with the mission. That the goal of the church is not to circle the wagons. It's not to make things last as long as they can and support the five people who are showing up. And that's, I think, what this passage can help us remember and help us to hold on to. When we focus on ourselves, when we focus on our own strength, and when we focus on what we think the mission of God should be, we will fail. And we will be more fractured and more broken and more filled with animosity than we were in the past. And so this text points us to Christ. It points us to see that his mission is to be about justice, to give others the chance to thrive. And not just any old others, but to be about that for everyone. And that is the mission that we have as well, that as we look to our Savior, as we rejoice that he's claimed us and that he's called us, it also calls us to think about our own mission, that we are the servants of God, filled not with our own power, but with his Spirit and his love and his grace, washed in his blood, forgiven of our sins, and called to his mission. And not just here in this congregation, but in our lives, each and every day, and that we strengthen each other in that, and we strike out together as his people to bring that love. This is Epiphany, is making the love of God known to the world and remembering that love in our hearts so that we can make that love known to the world. Happy Epiphany. Amen.